lesson number 22 in our soteriology course, and the lesson before us now is the personal nature of election. We have indeed stated this in previous lessons briefly, but I feel the necessity of coming back and nailing each of these elements down as a particular doctrine of its own. Again, the large amount of time that is being given to this subject is due to a large amount of opposition, but the doctrine suffers. And I feel like every major argument that is taken against the doctrine needs to be dealt with as such, so that you are fortified against the onslaughts of the resistors of the doctrine in future times. We'll deal later on with the practical implications of it and the purpose of it, but at this point we simply want you to see the biblical structure of the doctrine of election. Now, it is so scripturally prevalent that one must just either accept it or they have to find a lot of different arguments to fight it. In other words, there's no one simple argument that will fight the doctrine of election successfully, because you'll simply turn another page of scripture and find something that defeats that argument, and you get another argument, you'll turn another page of scripture and find something that defeats that. I know, because I've experienced this in my own personal life. And so it takes many, many arguments to fight against this. Since so many unbiblical arguments are lodged against it, then I believe they need to be biblically answered. One of the weak but most common claims is this, that the biblical biblical election is not soteriologically personal. By that I simply mean to say that it is not a choosing of individuals, particular people, unto salvation. That's one of the most common arguments you're going to find made against the doctrine of election. For instance, I heard a man some years ago who seemed on the surface to be something of a Bible student. He said, "You won't find a place in your Bible where it talks about election where it is not talking about the nation of Israel." I immediately turned him up a passage of scripture, but he could not interpret that way to save his life, and he didn't claim that he could. He didn't try to give it any interpretation. He simply said, "Well, I can see that we're not going to agree on this. We better change the subject." Many years later, I spoke to a man who had claimed to believe the doctrine, but had come under a great deal of fire and seemed to cower under the peer pressure that was put upon him. And I mentioned that particular experience, and he said, "Well, most of the places in the Bible it does talk about national election." I understand the various places where it talks about national election. I certainly don't want to take away from that. But that's just a refuge that men frequently run to stay away from the reproach of the cross, or the reproach that goes with the teaching of sovereign election. In order to give us a foundation for this lesson that I have entitled The Personal Nature of Election, I want us to read one of those passages of Scripture that is so frequently placed into the national election category. And it's supposed, as some claim, to deal with the national election of Israel. I never cease to be amazed at how men can take the ninth chapter of Romans and make it a chapter that deals totally with national election, and then take the 10th chapter of Romans and make it their main salvation chapter of all the Bible, and then take the 11th chapter of Romans and once again revert back to the national election of Israel. It's just amazing to me that men feel that the Bible is such a chopped up mess. But nevertheless, some seem to feel so. In Romans chapter number 9 and verse 1, Paul says, "I say a truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted unto destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. Now, as we come to this lesson, I pointed out that we are spending a great deal of time on the subject because of the large number of arguments against it. And the proposition by those is, the one that we're dealing with in this lesson, is that biblical election is not soteriological, in other words, with man's salvation, not a personal election of men unto salvation, but that it is a national thing or a group thing. And this lesson considers these stock denials and endeavors to answer them. Now, there are two basic divisions of this error. The first one is that error of only group election in this sense. This is the first error of the only group election school of thought. Here is the proposition that they will set before you: that biblical election pertains only to Israel as a nation, and later on to Gentiles as a whole. In other words, they're simply saying there was a time when God chose Israel as a nation, and a later time when he cast them out and chose the Gentiles as a whole. And the teaching there is that only position and advantages are involved in that election, and it's not eternal life. In other words, he's not choosing them personally to salvation, but he's choosing these people as a nation, and then later the Gentiles as a whole, and the choice is one which is unto advantages and blessings, positions of advantages and blessing, and not one of personal salvation. Now, this, in my opinion, is absolutely heretical. It's absolute heresy. And I'm going to state that for the following reasons. Number one, Romans, both chapters 9 and 11, teach both national and soteriological election, and illustrates the later by the former. In other words, what I'm saying is that we cannot take one of these and substitute it for the other, because we find them not only laying side by side in the Scripture, that is, national election and personal election, but we find Paul very deliberately and very accurately and carefully using national election, or God's national choice, to illustrate his personal choice of individuals. Now, the first thing I want to show you is the statement that God hardens or shows mercy sovereignly. In Romans chapter number 9 and verse 18, the scripture says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, when we look at such a word as mercy, are we thinking there of mere advantages and blessings? Or are we thinking then of salvation? Does it put us in the frame of mind where we think, well, all God is talking about when he says mercy is just position and advantages upon the earth? It has nothing to do with salvation. Well, I answer immediately that when we see such words as grace and mercy, that the normal thing that the Bible has taught us to think of is salvation. God is probably talking about salvation. The Bible says God hardens. Does he harden men as a nation? In other words, is it something where he just works on the nation? It's not an individual dealing with hearts. No, you say it has to be an individual dealing with hearts. Well, when he shows mercy, does he show mercy as a nation, or does he fail or cease to show mercy to them only as a nation, or does this deal or fall upon them individually? And immediately we see that even though the manifestation of it may be accumulative and thus may come out with a national result, that the dealing of that sort, all of that type of dealing, such as hardening and showing mercy, always has to start at an individual level. This obviously refers to an individual dealing. If I harden a whole nation, if I harden the hearts of a whole nation, I must nevertheless deal with their hearts. It must be their hearts. If I show mercy, if I break the hearts of a whole nation, I must nevertheless deal with each of those hearts as an individual. In other words, the emotions that are referred to there have to be a personal consideration. Secondly, the objection that Paul anticipated to his teaching could not suppose anything except the understanding of a personal election. Now, I want you to notice verse number 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, the word who here not refer to individuals. What person, what individual hath resisted his will? This is the question that Paul is supposing that the antagonist would ask him. What individual hath resisted the will of God? Why doth he yet find fault? Is God's fault finding only with a nation, or is it also with individuals? Is it an individual who would resist God, or is it only a nation who would resist God? So as Paul looks at the anticipated objection here, the objection that he states is one that interprets his statement. What did Paul intend to convey by the statement here? That only a nation is chosen, that only a nation is hardened, that only a nation is the object of mercy? No, the question itself, who hath resisted his will, anticipates or foresees an argument that no individual has resisted the will of God. And so the whole thing implies that Paul is not thinking simply in a national sense, but he's thinking in a personal sense. And then may I go further and say that the context of Romans chapter 9 is essentially personal. It's, even though it is using or implying the involvement of a nation. But you just go through there and you see how much you can find that is national as opposed to that which is personal in the entire chapter. And you're going to find that even though he refers to Israel as a group, his brethren as a group, as you come on down, you'll find that the great portion of the chapter is essentially a personal revelation. It deals with personal things in every real sense of the word. Now, if you look at verses 6 through 8 of this ninth chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle says this, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. The pronoun they is a personal pronoun. It's not a national pronoun here. It is a personal pronoun. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Very definitely separating individuals as such from the nation as a whole. Verse number 7 says, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Immediately we see that that is a personal discrimination being made there. Those individuals that are the seed of Abraham are not necessarily all the same individuals as they that are children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You can't get more personal than that. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. And so we find a reference there that is so essentially personal and so essentially soteriological as opposed to being corporate and national, that we just simply cannot get away from it. He says, no, those who are nationally the children of Abraham are not necessarily the seed of Abraham that we're talking about. Not all that are of the loins of Abraham are counted for the seed. And it is just so personal and pushes us into the direction of soteriological thinking so clearly that if we believe the Scripture, we cannot possibly escape it. And then the description of these people, as we find it here in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, is once again so soteriological that we just simply could not get away from it. It's so personal that we could not get away from it. Let me call your attention once again to the ninth chapter and verses 21 through 23 and see if it sounds like we're talking about individuals or if we're only talking about a nation or one nation as opposed to another. In this passage of Scripture, Paul says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now this discrimination is constantly taking place within a nation. Verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Fitted to destruction. Vessels of wrath. You can't get more soteriological in a description of anything than that. Vessels fitted unto wrath. Vessels for prepared unto glory. It just forces upon us that interpretation of Scripture if we indeed respect the Scripture. He goes on to say that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Corporate? National? Riches of his glory? Indeed not. It's talking about a soteriological relationship. Vessels of mercy, once again, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. National? Prepared unto glory? Why, you know better than that. Anybody that believes the Bible knows better than to interpret that in that fashion. The description here of the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath is just so personal that we cannot make it a group thing. And then, farther than that, there is the mention of only a particular portion of Israel, speaking of them as the remnant to whom this election pertained. Now, I believe this remnant refers not only to Israel in that day and time, but I think it referred also to Gentiles who were being called out from among the Gentiles, but it certainly referred to a particular portion of Israel. In the book of Romans, chapter number 11, verses 5 through 7, we find this statement in Scripture. "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Now, I think that the election of verse 7 involves not only Israelites, but it also involves Gentiles, all who obtain this revelation from God, this truth from God. Go back to the 5th verse, "Even so at this present time, there is a remnant." In other words, he says, as in Elijah's day, Elijah interceded against Israel, saying that there's no one here that loves God except me. God said, no, I have reserved unto myself 6,000 men. There is a remnant. Men who have not bowed the image to Baal. Whatever the cause and effect was, there are men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. These 7,000 men. I think I said 6, but 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the image of Baal. They are individuals, you see. They're men. It's not the nation as a whole. Not a group thing. It is individuals. Though those individuals, any number of individuals can make up a group, but that does not mean that we're talking about a group as far as the dealing is concerned. God dealt with them as individuals. He reserved 7,000 men who individually had not bowed their knee unto Baal. It was not the group as such that had not bowed the knee, but it was these individuals who had individually decided not to bow the knee to Baal. And God had individually moved upon their heart and individually reserved them. And then, of course, we see the statement here that the portion of Israel is set aside. In other words, he says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. So we can't say that the election there is the nation of Israel, for he said, no, the nation has not obtained it. The election has, the nation has not. And throughout the 9th and the 11th chapter of Romans, we're just pushed in that direction. Now, another reason that we cannot go along with the proposition that biblical election pertains only to Israel as a nation, and later to the Gentiles as a whole, and that only position and advantages are involved in the blessing and not eternal life, is that the Gentiles were not substituted for the Jews, as some would claim. That is because, first of all, Israel has not been rejected in the sense that her election as a nation has been revoked. Now, I do not mean to imply at all that Israel is standing in the same place of blessing with God today that they were at previous times. I'm not stating that. You understand that Israel is, as a nation, in trouble today because of their unbelief and so on. However, you need to understand that as far as Israel having been revoked and the Gentiles put in place of them in the sense of a group, whereas the Israelites are what the Gentiles are today is what the Israelites were in the past, simply is not according to biblical revelation. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel under the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now we find the two groups mentioned there. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away godliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now you see, there is the national election of Israel. "As concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Now I want you to notice, when he speaks here of Israel as being the beloved for the Father's sakes, and as concerning election being blessed, he says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So the senses in which Israel was elected as a nation are not to be changed. They are going to remain exactly the same. In other words, the election of Israel is still the election of Israel. Doesn't mean God's dealing with them in the same way as far as administration is concerned. But it means that his purpose of Israel, or his election of Israel as a nation, is exactly what it always was. So never imagine that we have Israel being elected as a nation and then the Jews later on being elected as a nation and substituted for them. To do so, you would not only come against scriptural revelation in those areas, but once again, you'd be involved with the omnipotent omniscience of God as far as purpose and decree is concerned, and you would defeat yourself immediately in such an argument as that. So Israel, as a nation, has not been finally and ultimately rejected. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The second reason that the Gentiles are not substituted for the Jews is that Paul's statement that the unbelief of some did not void God's promise in the sense of the Gentiles being substituted. In other words, God made a promise to Israel. Did the unbelief of some cause that promise to come apart at the seams and no longer be in effect? Well, let's see what the Scripture says. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, he's talking now about the condition of the elect here, and he says, not as if the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, Paul is simply stating that this unbelief did not void God's promise in the sense of some to whom the promise had been made. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. So the promise of God is still in effect, and the Gentiles have not been substituted in the stead of Israel as concerning the sense of their national election. Thirdly, the Bible clearly teaches that we cannot interpret this as merely being group election, that is, once again, Israel as a nation and later on the Gentiles as a whole, because the Bible clearly reveals that there is individual election of Jews and of Gentiles, thus voiding the whole negative argument. In other words, he says that this election is not of Jews only, but of Gentiles also. Now, this is found in the 9th chapter, and in the 24th verse, even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of Gentiles. Now you say, wait a minute, preacher, are you substituting the word called for the word elect? Well, no, the word called does not mean the same thing as the word elect, but throughout the Bible, you'll find the people identified interchangeably as the called or the elect. You're going to find that in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, very clearly. I won't go and read it for the sake of time right now, but it's very clearly set forth in an interchangeable fashion in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1. The same thing is true in the 11th verse of the 9th chapter. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That the purpose according to election might stand, according to him that calleth. And so God identifies these people in the same way. And he says God has called, thus having chosen individuals, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In my opinion, this voids the entirety of this negative argument. Well, then, there is Paul's description of the vessels of mercy which God afore prepared unto glory. Now, the afore, in its context here, so far as I'm concerned, very clearly and very obviously means before the foundation of the world. I don't think anybody will take the trouble to argue that point. They'll say that those vessels that God hath afore prepared unto glory in the light of the Bible as a whole, yes, that probably would mean before the foundation of the world. So I think we would not need to argue that point. But he points out that these vessels of mercy which God hath afore prepared are not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Once again, Romans 9:23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Now, who are the vessels of mercy? They are they upon whom he is going to make known the riches of his glory, whom he hath, or which he hath afore prepared unto glory. In other words, he has before prepared or ordained these unto glory, and he says they are of the Jews, not only of the Jews, but they are of the Gentiles. And so immediately we see that this error of only group election is not accurate, because he shows his choice of those out of each of those groups and shows that that choice is an individual one. Finally, the constant appearance of this doctrine in Scripture, as we have evidenced by previous lessons. You'll remember that in a lesson, several lessons back, we simply gave you Scripture dealing with the word election, or the choice, or the chosen. We showed you how frequently the Apostle Paul especially uses this word throughout the Pauline epistles, in the church epistles, in context that has nothing to do with the election of Israel as a nation or the election of the Gentiles as a whole, but is dealing absolutely and unquestionably with personal salvation. And yet he uses it over and over and over and over again, dealing in that particular area. It just drives any serious Bible student to see the personal nature of this doctrine of election. Then another error that we want to deal with in this lesson is another error of the only group election theorist. We'll state the proposition this way: that eternal election unto salvation applies only to the whosoever wills as a class. Now, that of course is something of a cop-out. It may satisfy the ignorant who are just seeking a refuge and running from the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but it certainly does not in any reality answer the question. Now, once again, let's consider the proposition. They say, well, the term election simply refers to the whosoever wills as a class. In other words, God has chosen that whosoever will may come to Christ. There is no question that God has chosen that. And they'll say that the term election is dealing only, though they say, well, certainly we can go to the Bible and see that the Bible says that he's chosen us unto salvation from the beginning, and we can see that we're chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. But it does not mean it's an individual choice, but it means that God just chose those who would. Some say those whom he foresaw, that it's just a group that he chose, the whosoever wills as a group. Or he chose that all who would do that as a group would be saved. Now again, as I said, this may satisfy the ignorant who are seeking a refuge from divine sovereignty, but it's a very false hypothesis for the following reasons. First of all, God's eternal foreknowledge of those whom he saves. Now, in the book of Romans, once again, chapter number 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. I don't think I quoted that exactly verbatim, but very close to it, close enough that you get the gist of it anyhow. But as we look at this, then, we see the fact that foreknowledge of individuals is very clearly set forth. Whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he predestinated, them he also justified. Now, this foreknowledge, whatever it is obviously of individuals. Whether or not it is simply a foreseen faith, or whether it is a foreordination, it is very obviously of individuals. I've often heard men want to quote this scripture as if it said that that it deals with what God foreknew about these people. It doesn't deal with that at all. If it did, it wouldn't mean anything. I mean, it would have no knowledge, for God knows all things about all people, and most everybody agrees with that. There's not very much question about that, and certainly no question about it biblically, that God knows all things about all people, whereas he indicates that he knows every evil work and every evil word. He says of some people that he does not know them. So what we're talking about here is not a knowledge merely of what men will do, but a knowledge of the men themselves whom he foreknew. In other words, his foreknowledge, whatever it is a foreknowledge which is obviously of individuals and not merely of the acts. So the idea that the whosoever wills are just a class and that it is not a choice of individuals is simply a very shallow and ignorant cop-out in that area. The knowledge there has to be one of individuals. Not only that, the elect are to elect a class of people knowing exactly who would ultimately compose it is equal to personal election for those individuals. Now, let me explain what I'm talking about. There are some who come along and say, well, God did not choose particular individuals to be saved. He simply chose the whosoever wills. Well, there is no question that God chose the whosoever wills. I don't question that at all. But to use that as a statement that the whosoever wills is merely a class or a group and that it does not involve a personal election is folly of the shallowest sort, so far as I can see. Because God, if He is omniscient, if He knows all things, then He knows who composes any group, whether it's a group that makes up the Ku Klux Klan, or whether it's a group that makes up a local church, or whether it's a group that would make up the whosoever wills, or whether it's a group that makes up the nation of Israel. God knows all of them, absolutely. And so to knowingly choose a class composed of individuals who He could identify and who He knew who they were would be absolutely equal to selecting them as individuals. There would be no real difference. It only is a refuge for the ignorant or those who want to be blind and who don't want to open their eyes and look at it. Now, the next thing that we see here concerning this is the fact that their names are written in the book of life in eternity past. Now, I've seen people who wanted to deny that. Say, well, the Bible does not say that their names were written in the book of life. Well, technically, of course, I think everybody's well aware that it does not say that. But anybody who's honest with their Bible in the simplest sense has to say that it does teach it. Now, I want you to notice in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and shall go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, the statement here is very definitely and clearly this, that there are some whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now somebody says, well, that doesn't say anybody's names were written. That's true. But if it does not imply very clearly, and if it does not teach very clearly that some names were written, then it doesn't mean anything at all when it identifies people whose names were not written. In other words, if there were some names that were not written, the implication biblically is very clearly that there were some names that were written, and to deny that is in reality nothing more or less than to say, I will not have it, I don't care what the Bible says. The fact that there are names which were not written in the book of life very clearly teaches and implies that there were names that were written in the book of life. Now, names written states individuality. You cannot get away from that. If you have names written, it involves individuality. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, it speaks of the church gathered together, and it says, and the number of the names were about 120. They were individuals. They had names. There was a number of the names. Here we have the very same thing in essence. We have names not written, implying names that are written. Names written definitely implies individuality in this group. Is this group the whosoever wills? Absolutely, no question about it. But to say that it simply refers to a group that we would call the whosoever wills and that that group is not necessarily composed of individuals is something that is so far beyond realism and logic that I have a hard time believing that there is any sincerity in the mind of the person who would promote such of an idea or such an idea. I rather think he simply is trying to find a way to deny what the Word of God says without being obviously guilty of a denial. Now then, not only that, the Bible says that these were written before the foundation of the world. The names which were not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world indicating that some were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. It couldn't mean anything otherwise. And this, of course, puts this into a category that we cannot observe, that we cannot rationalize. It puts us into an area that is absolute revelation, and it puts that into an area of election, or it is in the purpose category. God has written their names in the book of life before the foundation of the world, clearly implying an eternal purpose on the part of God. The third reason that we cannot accept the whosoever wills as a group thing is that God saves men as individuals. He does not save men as a group. God deals with men as individuals. Now, that's not to say that God never deals with people as a group. Certainly, he deals with the whosoever wills as groups, as they're saved and they become local churches. God deals with them as a group then. But in the process of dealing with that group, he always deals with the individual hearts. In other words, you find for that very reason that the group sometimes is not in total unity, because the hearts, as God deals with them, does not yield in absolute simultaneous union. They yield and rebel in various levels as God leads them in particular directions. And so it's obvious that his dealing there is an individual dealing. But the point is that God does not save men as a group. Every person that's ever saved is saved as an individual. God does not save men as families. Though a man's family may be all saved at the same time, every one of them are saved as an individual. He deals with every one of them as an individual. He died for every one of them as an individual. The very immutability of God is evidence of this. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. And so he deals with these people as individuals, dealing with them as it pleases him. Thus, whatsoever he does with them, he always intended to do. Now, I'm simply saying this. We see John Bell Simpson out here in the world, and God sends an individual to speak to individual John Bell Simpson. John Doe Simpson hears the message. He is convicted by the Holy Spirit. He falls upon his knees and confesses that that Jesus is the Christ of the glory of God. He turns from his sins. He receives Christ. He comes into the family of God. He begins to serve God. Now, my point is that God saved him as an individual, just as he saved the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Every individual is saved as an individual. Now, did God do that intentionally or accidentally when he saved that individual? If you say he did it intentionally, then you're saying he intended to do it before he did it. In other words, he planned to do it when he did it. He planned to do it at least immediately before he did it. The eternal nature of God implies then that he always intended to do it. Therefore, we are bound to conclude that every individual whom God individually saves, God always purposed to individually save, and that is precisely and exactly what the doctrine of individual election is.